I hasten to say that I'm not pretending for a second that I do this well. I just think of myself as a B-grade preacher trying not to be a C-grade or a D-grade.
Welcome to the Keswick Convention podcast. I'm your host, James Carey, and I'm joined this time by Simon Manchester, who is former pastor of St. Thomas's Church in Sydney and is now senior mentor of the John Chapman Preaching Initiative at Moore College. And God willing, he will be joining us in 2021 for the Bible readings at the Keswick Convention. Simon, thank you so much for joining us on the podcast.
Thank you, James. Good to talk.
It certainly is. And we continue to marvel at the internet, that we can speak in real time on the other side of the world. Why don't you just tell us a little bit about what your life looks like at the moment? How is your time currently divided?
Yes, well, I said goodbye to the church at North Sydney in December last year, the end of 2019. And this year I've divided my time between a couple of days at Moore College helping students think about their preaching. So I help them either with the draft of their sermon or sometimes give feedback to a sermon that's been given. And the rest of the time I spend preparing for talks in different places, whether it's breakfasts or evening meetings or Sunday preaching. So a little bit of Moore College and a little bit of itinerant preaching.
Mm. So there's an awful lot of preaching, listening, mentoring going on there. The preaching initiative that you are part of is called the John Chapman Preaching Initiative. Do you want to say a little bit about him and why it is in particular that you wanted to be part of that initiative?
Yeah, John Chapman was a very larger-than-life evangelist in the Sydney Diocese and a tremendous man who must have died maybe 6-7 years ago. And he left some of his money to the theological college, Moore College, knowing that the college always needs help in the communicating of the Word of God. And so he wanted it to be done well. And he left this money. And under the umbrella of the John Chapman Initiative, I've been brought in as a guy who has probably been in ministry for a good amount of time. And try to work on preaching myself. And I think the opportunity has been given to me to stimulate younger preachers, sort of like the grit in an oyster, to provoke something that will produce, if possible, a pearl. I try to work on helping the student get the passage right and get the passage across. And as you know, some preachers are very good at getting it right, but not across. And some are good at getting things across, but not right.
And do most people fall into one of those two? Is there a tendency towards one or the other in your experience?
I wish I could say that the students all got the passage right, but needed work on getting it across. But actually, many of them don't get the passage right. So they'll take indicatives in the passage and preach them as imperatives. Or they'll take material which is really exalting the Lord and turn it into a stick to sort of hit people with. That's a slightly unkind comment, but it does disappoint me every now and again when the young preachers take something that's really quite encouraging and just turn it into another piece of moral instruction.
Yeah. And you talk about young preachers there. I'm sure that there's a generation coming through of preachers. Are there particular traps that they seem to fall into? Is there a way in which they preach which you find to be particularly different from the generation before, or are there besetting sins of preaching that you're trying to correct?
I don't know whether I could compare present day preaching with previous, except that in the Sydney Diocese before the arrival of John Stott, it tended to be one text type preaching, so people would take one verse, one phrase, and often lift it out of context. And I think today, thanks largely to John Stott and his model of expository preaching, people today are much better at taking a text in context. But it's still easy, I think, to take a text and suddenly turn it into a piece of moralism. And that's one of the things that I'm working against. How do we make sure that the gospel drives the whole of the Bible? The good news drives the Bible.
What about rhetorical devices and tools? Do people have are there ways in which people express themselves which are particular currents at the moment, which you think are unhelpful, or ones that you think should be encouraged, or voices that you feel you've not heard before that actually you think could be interesting or effective?
Well, I think there is definitely a case for some sort of craft in sermon preparation, in preparing a talk. You know, there needs to be an introduction that engages people. There needs to be a clarity that people understand. One of my little rules for preaching is that it's got to be good for the professor and the plumber, not just the professor. But at the same time, we're not preaching simplistically. It's just got to be plain. Everybody can understand it. There's a need for structure in a sermon so that it isn't just a can of worms. And these are the sort of things that I think it's good to work on. My old boss in the UK, Dick Lucas, used to talk about getting people on the train. He said there was no point in the preacher turning up in the pulpit like a train coming into a station, ringing the bell, driving away. Nobody gets into the carriages. You've got to get people into the carriages who will come with you. So that's part of the adventure. I hasten to say that I'm not pretending for a second that I do this well. I just think of myself as a B-grade preacher trying not to be a C-grade or a D-grade.
Yeah, well, that's very humble of you to say so. I'm just thinking about how John Chapman saw himself primarily as an evangelist rather than a pastor. Is that a fair distinction? And in terms of approaching evangelism and evangelistic talks as opposed to pastoring within preaching within the pastoral context, is there a difference or distinction? Is that a helpful one, or is that not as useful or distinctive as people might think?
That's a very discerning question. I think John Chapman did see himself as an evangelist more than a pastor, and that was necessary because itinerant preaching meant that he would visit a church maybe once every 3 years. So you can't expect to be a pastor when you're just dropping in once. But at the same time, he didn't divide evangelism and edification. I think he thought that edification took place with the evangel, and the evangel, of course, had the role of edification. So he wasn't just doing John 3:16 wherever he went. He would happily fit into a preaching program, but he would preach the passage for the unbeliever and the believer. In order to bring the unbeliever to saving faith and to bring the believer to a growing faith.
As I was reading a little bit about you online, I noticed how you were keen to make the truth of the gospel as plain as possible and as easy to understand. And I've been a little bit challenged recently going through John's gospel myself and just finding what Jesus says to be cryptic consistently. And I just wonder how you feel about how Jesus wanted people to lean in and was occasionally, well, quite often, quite hard to understand, and therefore how we might preach in a way that is Jesus-like as well as being Christ-focused. Does that make sense as a question?
Yeah, no, that's an excellent question. And it raises the issue of whether making everything simple actually cuts across the ability that Jesus had to make things intriguing. Who was it, Dorothy Sayers, who said that the church has succeeded in making somebody boring who never bored a person in his life? And it's a punchy quote. Having said that, if you're going to speak on Nicodemus, Jesus meeting Nicodemus, you could go into very complex language about the new birth and leave a whole lot of people far behind. But I think it's worth taking the whole new birth concept, difficult as it is, and making it as simple and plain and punchy as possible. So I don't think they have to clash. I think you can take profound things Jesus said, intriguing things that Jesus said, and make sure that everybody at the end understands the issues.
And I guess there's always that temptation as an evangelist to think, if I can just get the right order of words and choose the words and get the form right, then I've done everything. Then they'll believe. And of course, we know in our heads that that's a disastrous way of thinking. And yet in our hearts, we often believe that, don't we?
Yes. And it can be very frustrating and disappointing when you have put things so simply that people then turn around and say the complete opposite of what you've been saying. And you realize that they are spiritually blind. and there's nothing you can really do about that. I remember preaching my way through Galatians in a church once when I was a student, and I got to the end of Galatians, the very last sermon, and as I was shaking hands, a lady came out and she said, "Well, that's been very interesting, and I guess the point is you do your best." And I just thought, well, there we are. That's how helpless we are.
Yeah, it is very humbling, isn't it? Well, you mentioned being a student there. Why don't we just go back in time a little bit and think about how you came to faith? I gather from reading that you came to faith at the age of around about 18. What did that look like? And was the great plan of Simon Manchester's life derailed by this conversion to the Christian faith? What was the situation there?
I was in my last year of school at Sydney Boys High. I was not a believer. My father had died when I was 14, and I think I'd really spent the last 4 years being quite a sneaky and silly boy through high school, and a very godly friend, a very faithful friend, invited me to a Christian camp, which was designed to help people during their last year of school get ready for the final exams. It was run by Christians. It's called a study camp. And the aim was that boys and girls would go away and they would have some tutors who would help them through the last stages of their study. But every day there would be a Christian talk. And I sat at the very back of this, not interested at all in the Christian side, but the talk got through to me. I realized that I was sinful and there was a savior, and the two wires came together and I went home a believer. I don't even remember praying. I think I must have just basically agreed in my head and heart to the Lord that I needed his help, his mercy. But I did go home reborn, because I suddenly had a desire to get a Bible, read a Bible, go back to church, pray more than just selfish prayers. And so the Lord did a very merciful work.
Presumably you've been studying for exams and there was a road mapped out ahead of you to some extent, was there? How did that change things?
I'm ashamed to say that that year I had wagged school so often, perhaps 200 days of the year.
Wow.
That I pretty well failed the exams and went back and did the whole thing again as a believer. So I had no real plans that year that I got converted. But when I went back to the church, eventually a minister came after a few months who was a very faithful Bible teacher, and I married his daughter. And he was an inspiration in character and also in preaching. And I thought to myself, the message of the gospel is the most wonderful message in the world. And what a privilege it would be to be like this pastor who got to preach it. And so that's what really sparked my interest in going into ministry.
So you've been mentored, I guess, a fair amount along the way. What are the kind of lessons that you might have taken away from some of those mentors?
Well, I think I learned from my father-in-law the importance of trusting the Word of God. He gave me my first Christian book, which was John Stott's commentary on Galatians. So I learned justification by faith through that little commentary. He also introduced me to the Puritans, and that was very good at giving me a high view of God. And then, of course, into college, where I just sort of stumbled along quite young. And then I did two curacies that were both very formative, one with David Peterson, who ended up being the principal of Oak Hill Theological College in London. And he was very good at getting me disciplined in the preparation. And then I went to work with Dick Lucas for 3 years in London. And that was really a life-changing experience, because Dick has a tremendous ability to listen carefully to the text before he preaches. And that experience has really governed, I think, my preparation and preaching since then. Yeah. That was in the early 80s.
Mm. And so you returned to Australia and you started working at St. Thomas's?
No, I actually I went back to a little church in the western suburbs, which was very good for me, completely knocked the wind out of my sails. And the church went nowhere for 5 years. And I realized, having come from St. Helens with very high views of my, with very high views of what could be, that I could do nothing. And after 5 years, a little door opened for a new place, and I went to North Sydney, and I was there for 30 years.
Right. Okay. Yeah. And so that church where you served for 30 years, I guess the church at the beginning and the church at the end must have felt slightly different. And those challenges would have changed, you know. So what were those challenges when you started there?
Yes, well, it was within the Sydney Diocese. It was quite a traditional high Anglican church. So Book of Common Prayer, communion, four times a Sunday, robes, candles, very formal, traditional. In some ways, I didn't really know what I was getting myself in for, but it did seem to me to be a terrific place to work. And there was no real gospel ministry of a keen kind going on. And so it was a terrific door. And just slowly, 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 we made little changes. The word was preached, people came, the congregations grew, and it was a great privilege.
So why on earth did they appoint you? It seems like that given what it was and how much that wasn't where you were coming from, that seems like a rather extraordinary appointment.
You are a very discerning question asked. That is an excellent question. And when the poor Archbishop got me into the office, he basically said, I think of you as being a bit of a klutz, and this is not going to work. But your name has come through to me, and if you promise to continue liturgical standards, I will let you go to this church. Well, I thought that was a kind of a wink-wink, that he wanted me to make things progress.
Right.
And so I began with great incompetency to run these formal services. But things did change for the good. And the poor Archbishop, he was getting complaint letters every week about what I was doing wrong. But the letters were mostly from people who didn't have much gospel interest.
Mm.
And so they didn't, although I tried to do my best to keep them happy, it didn't really concern me.
Yeah.
That they were upset. You know, one man wrote to me and said, I haven't felt God since you came to this church. Well, what can I do? Mm. One lady wrote to me and said, we've been here longer than you've been alive. Why are you telling us the page number of the prayer book? Mm. Well, what can you do with those sort of complaints?
Yeah.
You just have to write back courteously and keep going.
Well, what do you do? Because those are going to wear you down after a while. And I guess many folks listening to this podcast might be involved in ministry where they are getting just a constant drip drip of opposition, complaints. Some people are very, very hard to pacify and literally won't go away, even though attendance at church is no longer compulsory. How did you find the strength and the resources just to keep going? Was it just the straight gospel imperative enough for you?
I think that's true. I think, yes, the word of God, to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, was a driving reality. I think most of my friends were evangelical, of course, and therefore outside the church, there was a huge number of family and friends who were encouraging me to keep going. But also, I think it's much more difficult to get opposition from discerning believers than it is from undiscerning nominal church attenders. I think there's something sad about nominal church attenders who just can't see the issues, and their criticisms don't hurt as much as people who are believers who really do attack you within the fellowship. That's often much more painful. I've experienced both, but I think I found the opposition of the nominals kind of sad, not so much hurtful.
Each year, the Keswick Convention relies on 650 volunteers to make the event happen, spanning a whole number of different roles. Maybe you could do one of those roles if you're looking for a way to serve in your summer. To find out more, click Get Involved on the Keswick Ministries website. What are the challenges? By the time you were leaving at that particular church, what sort of issues were being faced there? And, you know, what are the ministry issues that you're encountering now that you weren't encountering before?
I think in terms of evangelism, we found that invitational evangelism just got more and more difficult. So when I began the ministry there, I could invite people to come to Christianity Explained, for example, Christianity Explored, and we would get sort of 40 or 50 people who would come. Towards the end of the 30 years, if I announced a Christianity Explored course, I might get 3, 4, or 5 people. Mm. So invitational evangelism got much more difficult because the climate changed, as you know, in the UK. And North Sydney was quite a tough area. North Sydney had a lot of atheists. I remember going door knocking with one of the students, and the man who I gave the leaflet to said, "It's just inappropriate that you should even come to my house." He didn't just say, "No, thank you." It was, "You're doing the wrong thing." Wow. And so the tide turned, the hostility grew, and evangelism became much more difficult. I think in terms of edification, the challenge after 30 years is to make sure that you are hearing yourself the word of God and not just preaching your system every week. Because if you preach your system, your systematic theology, your congregation will know exactly where you're coming from all the time, exactly where you're going. It'll become very repetitive and predictable. But the word of God, God willing, does keep you or save you from that. And so I tried all the time to listen carefully to the word of God so that the things that were said on Sunday were not predictable.
What about ministry has surprised you, maybe about yourself? Are there things that you, when you started out, thought that you would find easy that you found difficult, and other things that you thought would be impossible were not really worth worrying about? How were you personally challenged in your own gifts and abilities through that period of ministry?
Theologically, it was very helpful to have somebody rebuke me strongly. Early in the times at North Sydney, a brother who told me that I was basically good at preaching grace to the unbeliever, but not grace to the believer. And that was a very good word in season. And I began to preach grace to the believer a lot more than I had. I think I'd fallen into the trap of telling the unbeliever that there was grace and then telling the believer that there was discipleship.
Right.
And what we needed to do was to tell the unbeliever there was grace and tell the believer there was grace. Because that's what liberates and frees. I've also been very, very ordinary in staff leadership. I think some people are good at this and some people are not so good at it. And I tend to get bewildered when staff are either able but not willing to work, or they're willing but they're not able. And I think some pastors, some leaders are very good at helping their staff to work at the ability and the willingness. I tend to get frustrated and start to look for somebody to take their place after a while.
I guess there are some listening to this podcast who also might be thinking about ministry themselves. How did you know that ministry was for you? And how do you advise those who are thinking about it?
I think for myself, it was like meeting Kathy, my wife. I just knew that there was no alternative. It was her or nobody.
But you didn't put it in those terms. Please tell me you didn't put it in those terms to her personally.
I think she would have heard that very sweetly. I think she would have heard me say, you know, "I'm going to be a single man or it's you."
Okay, right. Okay, that's a positive spin. That's great.
I think it was a compliment. And I think with ministry, you know, although I was a school teacher and I like being a school teacher, I honestly thought to myself, I just don't know if I could go through life without having the freedom and the ability to preach the gospel. This is just what I want to do, what I must do. And I advise people using John Newton's 4 C's that if there is a conviction that is heavy on their mind and heart, there is some capability recognized by the church, the circumstances are good, and you're not being irresponsible, and you get the counsel of some friends who will speak honestly to you. If the conviction, the capability, the circumstances and the counsel point in the same direction, you should go for it.
I guess there'll be some thinking that they're waiting for all 4, but actually it may be that this is something for the future and something to consider. Maybe are people in a bit of a hurry to get on with these things?
Well, that's possible. It's possible. Somebody may be halfway through a useful degree at university. I know people have left in the middle of degrees to go into ministry, and I don't want to dictate, you know, the right timing, but certainly there'll be times, especially with circumstances, where it's just not right to do it. So I don't think I've got a law for that. I think they're principles. And I think if people get some good counsel from some wise people, they'll help them make the right decision about the right time.
You've spoken a little bit about how you were encouraged by a brother to speak more of grace to believers. And I guess we keep going back to God's word. Are there particular parts of God's word that just keep on coming up in your life? Are there sort of themes that keep emerging? Are there verses that keep floating towards the top?
First of all, I think eternity has made a very big impact on my head and heart. C.S. Lewis said that if you want to preach relevantly, preach something eternal. And I think we have to keep reminding our people and the lost that, you know, our time in this world is very fast and eternity is very big. But I'm also very grateful for 2 Corinthians 2 to 6, where the Apostle Paul has to defend his ministry. And he's defending his ministry in the face of people who want immediate answers and superficial answers. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying to them, no, I'm teaching eternal things that are profound, not just the face, but the heart, not just now, but forever. And 2 Corinthians has been tremendously helpful, those chapters, because we do feel our weakness and we do feel the pressure of the world to do something immediate and shallow. And so to have the Apostle Paul's fellowship and encouragement in staying with things that are profound and eternal is very important.
Well, thank you. So hopefully, God willing, next year you'll be standing in Keswick in the Lake District, opening up God's word. You've been to Keswick many times before. In what ways have you been blessed by that ministry?
Well, we absolutely love the ministry, the team, the Keswick team, the people, and the place. And it'll be a great sadness if I have to do everything from the dingy world of Sydney with a Zoom camera type giving talks. To be in the area with the people in that lovely part of the world is a huge blessing. So I hope it works.
Yeah, no, I do very much so. The theme for next year is faithful, and I know we're not quite sure exactly what you'll be teaching on. But how does that term of faithful? What does that say to you? And what are you trying to bring out for us in these extraordinary times that we're in?
Yes, I think I've suggested that we would look at the book of Ezekiel and. I gave it the little heading, Crossing the Distance, because Ezekiel is where the Lord addresses his people who are very marginalized, who've virtually been forced out and off to the edges. And that is very true for the church today. We feel ourselves very much on the edge. But Ezekiel is a very wonderful book, you know, 48 chapters, which have to do with grace and have to do with some grief at the Lord's people, but also the plans that he has for the world and the plans that he has for the future. It's a very wonderful book. And so when we think about the faithfulness, we're thinking about God's faithfulness primarily and our response to be as faithful as we can.
Thank you. I'm going to hopefully not put you on the spot too much, but I find myself turning to Ezekiel very often in reference to New Testament passages, and I find myself very rarely starting at the beginning of Ezekiel and figuring out who he is and how he relates to salvation history. Could you give us a headline on who Ezekiel is and what his situation was?
Yeah, he's a priest called to be a prophet. His job was to go in with the people into the promised land. You know, Jeremiah wrote to the people, he wrote to the people in Babylon, but Ezekiel left Jerusalem and went into Babylon with the people. And the early vision, of course, is this tremendous picture of the wheels whereby God is mobile and is capable of being with his people where they are. And it's a tremendous book. We've got to go beyond just the Valley of Dry Bones. There's a lot more to Ezekiel.
Yes, it does seem that that is very much the plum passage. And there are 40 odd chapters there for a reason. So it would be great to make the most of those. Well, this has been a real privilege to speak with you for this time. Thank you so much. I really hope that we get to be together in Keswick. We pray that that would be possible. But thanks very much for speaking to us on the podcast.
Thank you so much, James. Lovely to talk.
Thanks for listening. Speak to you next time.